Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight we're in 2 Samuel 21, and we're also reaching the end of this study. And I was actually tempted to take all of this in one fell swoop, these last four chapters, for some reasons I'll explain in a moment. Decided not to. We're going to go a little bit slow, and we'll take just half the chapter tonight and see where the Lord leads us after that. But Lord, as we do look to your word, Lord, guide us by your love. We pray that as we gather here in your name, even as we anticipate some special things happening in the future, that tonight would be special. It would be special because we're here setting aside this time to meet with you, to hear from you. It would be special because every moment with you, Lord, is unique. You never stop and you never waste, and you're continually seeking to lead us and guide us, to direct us and to bring us more and more into a place of submission and worship, yieldedness to you, devotion to others. Lord, be with us. Guide our time together in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Pray as well for people in the path of Hurricane Isaac. It's made landfall, and I haven't checked in the last couple hours, but evacuations were underway the last time that I checked. Didn't look like any fatalities or serious injuries reported in the U.S. as of yet, but evacuations going on, and 20 inches of rain expected in some places, which is not casual. And, you know, there's part of me, I read that, and my first thought is, well, we could use that here. 20 inches all at once, of course, would do a lot more harm than good, especially as dry as things are. But, you know, you get the excess of water in Louisiana, you get the deficit, the drought going on here, and you just say, Lord, what is happening with our country? We had some rain last weekend, and I felt bad because I found myself praying that we wouldn't get rain on Saturday because of the baptism, and then I felt guilty because, but the farmers need rain, and all of us need rain, and okay, Lord, bring the rain, but just not all the time, and of course, he gave us a neat window where we could do the baptism, but still, even after last weekend, we're more than half a foot down. Corn crop is basically shot. Morning paper said Wolf Creek nuclear power plant is possibly having to shut down because they can't get enough water to cool the reactor. It's not a safety thing. They just might not be able to generate power there for a while. Prices going up and up and up. And when stuff like this happens, not just, you know, for us, but anywhere, we're used to it by now, right? All the usual, all the predictable articles happening in the Christian press, and they bleed over into the mainstream press. Is God judging America? Is that what's happening? And you've got some articles that are asking the question. There are some that are really, really sure they have the answer. This is why this is happening. God is judging America. And then there's the other strand of question. Well, does this mean that we're living in the end times? And some people are absolutely positively sure. The reason that these natural disasters are happening is because we're living in the end times. Well, as we turn to 2 Samuel 21 tonight, we're going to come to a portion of Scripture that might actually give us some insight into that. Because David is going to encounter a natural disaster, specifically a famine. And he has a conversation with God about it, and he asks God, and God talks to him about what it means. And it turns out to mean some pretty specific things. And it is going to pose some fairly interesting questions for us before we're done about what God's judgment against nations is all about. And for that matter, what God's judgment against the world entails. And we're even going to spend some time looking at God's judgment of individuals. Three things that we'll consider. But before we talk about the so what and the now what, let's get the what clear in our minds. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And it's interesting, we don't know in what days of David this is all going down. People have theories, you know, just like people have belly buttons, but you know, these last couple chapters, these last four chapters, in fact, of 2 Samuel, interesting thing, they're not in chronological order. And there's various ways we know that, but what we've got is not chronological, historical sequence. It's more of a literary order. The four chapters here, they really exist as a unit, and that's why I was thinking about taking them as a chunk tonight, because what you've got is the very first part of it, these 15 or 14 verses, I should say, the beginning of chapter 21 and the end of chapter 24, those are both about God's anger. This is a sort of a Hebrew symmetry kind of a thing. And then if you work inward, end of chapter 21 and all of chapter 23, well, those are both stories about David's mighty men. And then you get to the middle of the Tootsie Pop, the middle of chapter 22 and the beginning of 23, and you've got two Psalms of David. So these are arranged not in a sequential fashion. This is in a literary, almost a poetic fashion. And some people look at it and say, well, at the end of the book, the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the three faces of David, the soldier, the sinner, and the singer. And that might well be true. Point is, because this isn't in historical order, we don't know exactly when in the days of David this is happening, but it's happening while he's king, while David is king, there's a famine. And it's not just for one season. It's not just for two seasons, it's for three seasons, year after year. And the third year, toward the end of the third year, it seems like, David inquired of the Lord and said, what's going on? Because 1 year, you know, drought happens. 2 years, well, things are bound to get better. 3 years, all right, what's happening here? This is not business as usual. David inquires of the Lord, and God says, you're right, there is something going on here. Now, you can argue that David probably should have asked the Lord a little bit sooner, because drought is one of the things that God told the children of Israel back at the end of Deuteronomy would be one of the consequences of disobedience. Remember, Moses is speaking for God, and he's declaring that obedience in the new land in Canaan when they enter in is going to bring blessing. Disobedience is going to bring judgment, and one of the aspects of judgment he talks about in Deuteronomy 28 is drought. So it gets to be the third year of the drought, and David says, I wonder, maybe could this possibly be? Is this a fluke? Is this just weird climate stuff? Is this global warming? Or is there something supernatural going on here? The Lord answers, still verse 1, and says, yeah, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Kind of an interesting answer, because other than right here, Scripture tells us absolutely nothing at all whatsoever about what God is talking about. I mean, we know about the Gibeonites. We got to go back to Joshua 9, but we've talked about that, a lot of us. It was about 2 years ago when we were studying Joshua. The children of Israel finally entered into the land after the wandering in the wilderness, and most of the generation dies off. And as they enter in, God says, destroy the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites at that point had 400 years to repent of their sin. And in giving Israel the land, God's multitasking. One of the things that he's doing, he's also judging the Canaanites for their sin. God uses the Israelites to judge that nation. And if you think back to Joshua 9, the Gibeonites, one of the people groups living in Canaan, they heard that this is the plan. They know that this is the program. They don't like it very much, for obvious reasons. So they trick Joshua into thinking that they're not actually from around there. They put on all of their old clothes and they carried around moldy bread and they pretended to be from far away so that Joshua would think that they weren't local. And he buys it. He buys it hook, line, and sinker. In fact, he enters into a treaty with them and promises not to kill them or destroy them. And when the trickery is revealed, Joshua agrees, you know what, I'm going to honor the treaty anyway. Even though it was made deceitfully, he said, my yes is my yes. So he doesn't kill them, he doesn't exterminate them. Instead, at the end of Joshua 9, he makes them cutters of wood and carriers of water serving in the tabernacle. And the very end of Joshua 9, Joshua made them woodcutters, water carriers, for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, and the place which he would choose, even to this day. When the book of Joshua was written, years later, that was still the status quo. The Gibeonites were still serving in that fashion. But along the way, apparently, something changes. We don't know exactly when or where, but when Saul was king, which narrows it down a little bit, apparently Saul tries to wipe him out, tries to go back on Joshua's deal. We don't know the detail, but don't let that freak you out, because David doesn't get freaked out. That tells me we shouldn't either. Why isn't David freaked out? One of two reasons. Either he knew about it. It happened in his lifetime. It's entirely possible that he was, you know, nearby when it happened. Or could be just that God telling him that it happened was enough for him. Should be enough for us, right? Verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. God talks to David. David says, I got to talk to the Gibeonites. God says, the reason for the drought is that Saul tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. David says, all right, got to talk to these guys. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, one of the groups that God had commanded them to destroy. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. We just talked about that. And that's the way that things were for 400 years until the end of verse 2, Saul decides to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Kind of sounds like Saul, doesn't it? I mean, that's sort of the Saul that we got to know and not quite love reading 1 Samuel. He's zealous, but always seems to be zealous for the wrong thing, for the wrong reason, at the wrong time. Think back to our study. 1 Samuel 14 goes to war against the Philistines, and he says, you know what? Anyone who eats before victory is accomplished is going to be put to death. Saul, your son Jonathan, he ate something. Well, then he's got to be put to death. Oh, come on, Saul. Be real. 1 Samuel 15, God says, kill all the Amalekites. One of those groups that Joshua and Caleb didn't quite get around to exterminating. God says to Saul, pick up their spear. Well, he goes and he wars against the Amalekites, but what does he do? Brings back captives, brings back cattle, brings back all kinds of loot and plunder. God says, what are you doing? Saul says, well, I thought. And God says, no. You weren't supposed to think, you were supposed to obey. And all through the book, we see Saul go back and forth. I'm going to kill David, I'm not going to kill David. David, I'm not going to kill you. How am I going to kill him? And he has this whole, I need to get serious about my relationship with God episode with Samuel. And then the next thing you know, he's having a seance and trying to you know, bring forth ghosts. And then he's back to throwing himself on the floor before the Lord. And the whole thing, the whole life of Saul reminds us that zeal is only as useful as the reasons why we're zealous and the person or the thing that we're zealous for. Flip over to Romans 10, if you would. Keep your finger where you are. We'll come back, but flip over to Romans 10. In Philippians, Paul says, you know what? Wasn't anybody ever more zealous than me? He recites his resume. And he says, I was a zealous guy, but I was zealous about the wrong thing, and I was zealous the wrong way. Well, the beginning of Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they're a lot like I was. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Now that's Paul 2,000 years ago talking to Israel. Sounds like he could have written it last week about 21st century America, doesn't it? A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Everyone thinks that they're Christians. 80-some percent of the U.S. population declares that they are Christian. But they're deciding what that word means for themselves. They have zeal for God, we do, at least after a fashion, but not according to knowledge, not according to what we read in God's Word. But instead of seeking God, instead of trying to find God and hear from God so that we can do the will of God, what are we all about as a people? We're about trying to define God and make God and manufacture God in our own image instead of the other way around. Because if we create God in our image, then we can limit Him. Then we can free ourselves from any obligation that might make us uncomfortable. Charlie Campbell is coming at the end of October, another event that you can pray for. Charlie, a great apologist who's spoken here a few times. He and I traded emails today. He had an interesting proposal. He's going to speak on a Sunday morning. I asked him to hang around and maybe do a session or two on Sunday evening, almost like a little mini conference. And I was thinking, you know, some good apologetics, chewy kinds of stuff. And he said, you know, hey, I'll do whatever you want me to do, but just an idea. What about praying about doing it as an outreach event? And ask people, invite people, maybe advertise it to the community. And I could talk about how not all roads lead to God. I could talk about how we know that Jesus really is who he said he was. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's an interesting idea. It's worth praying about. Pray about that with me, if you would. Whether it might be worth doing an outreach event like that on a Sunday evening. Because the thing is, verse 4, the verse following what we just read in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We live in a nation where as long as people are sincere, well, that is supposed to be enough. You know, don't try to talk to people about right or wrong. Just as long as they're sincere, we need to respect that. I respect the person jumping out of a plane thinking a backpack is a parachute, but they can be as sincere as they want. They're going to be sincerely dead. And the person sincerely putting their trust into anyone or anything other than Christ Jesus and his shed blood is going to be forever lost. I love people too much to not tell them that. Back to 2 Samuel 21. Verse 2, we're rolling. Saul had sought to kill the Gibeonites in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And again, we don't have the details, but God tells us that he did it, and it sounds like something that Saul would do, because he's that kind of guy. We can speculate about why. The Gibeonite territory was within the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. We know that Saul's a Benjaminite, so maybe he didn't like having these pagans in his backyard. Maybe it was a dramatic gesture. There are times, especially towards the end of his life, where Saul was really, really desperate to please God. Maybe this was a works trip. Maybe, you know what, I screwed up with the Amalekites, but I can make it up to you here, God. I'll kill this pagan group, and that'll please you, and then you'll do nice things for me. Which obviously isn't the way that God works, but Saul was desperate and not particularly rational. Some commentators look at 1 Samuel 22, and they see that Saul, while he was trying to maintain control of Israel and control of his army in particular, got in the habit of buying people off with houses and horses. And some commentators wonder, well, where did the houses and horses come from? Is it possible that he killed the Gibeonites and took their possessions to bribe his troops, or at least his key officers, figuring, you know, they're pagans, no one's going to care, or at least no one's going to care enough to object? We don't know. It's fun to speculate, but whatever his motivation, God says he killed not just a few, but many Gibeonites. In fact, later verses make it clear he tried to wipe them out as a people. This was attempted genocide. This was ethnic cleansing, if you will. And Numbers chapter 35, if you want to flip over there, we're going to do a little flipping tonight. Numbers 35 makes it clear, murder pollutes the land. It's an important concept in Mosaic law. Numbers 35 talks a lot about murder. We've been there before. We were there when we were talking about Avenger of blood and cities of refuge and manslaughter and so forth a few weeks ago. But at the end of a whole passage about murder, we come to Numbers 35:33. God says, you shall not pollute the land where you are, because blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Hold that concept in your head. No atonement can be made for the blood that is shed except by the blood of him who shed it. And then back up two verses from that. Hold that idea in your head. We get the root of that idea. Verse 31, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So you take that all together, there's no atonement except by the shed blood of the murderer, and nothing else will pay the price. You can accept no ransom. The only way to pay the price is the murderer being put to death. This is a problem. David says, what do I do here? Because Saul shed the blood, but Saul's dead. We can't exact judgment from him. Saul's blood cannot atone for Saul's sin. Saul's already gone. Therefore, verse 3, David says to the Gibeonites, so what am I supposed to do with this? What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you might bless the inheritance of the Lord? Inheritance of the Lord we looked at that idiom last week. It's an expression that's just a fancy way of saying Israel, because the land was their inheritance from God, right? And the land is under drought because the mass murder has gone unpunished. David says, how can we fix this? What can we do about this? And there's a couple things David might have been thinking about. He might have been thinking, name your price. I'll write you a check right now. He might have been thinking money. Of course, we just read, you can't ransom a murderer. Money doesn't bring people back. David might be thinking, well, okay, but I can do something nice for the families, and maybe that's the next best thing. The other thing he's thinking possibly is sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we won't go there, but it talks about unsolved murder. Murder where the killer is never caught or apprehended, and Scripture dictates certain sacrifices to atone for it in the absence of the murderer. But that's not exactly the situation, because we know who the murderer was. So David says, help me out here, guys. In verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, we'll have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us, because money can't repay blood. You shall take no ransom. They don't want revenge either, because that's not going to do anything. They're not interested in going on a killing rampage. That lowers them to Saul's level. What they want, the only thing that they want, is justice. And they want justice under the Jews' own definition. The definition that we just read, the definition in Exodus 21 and in Leviticus 24 and in Deuteronomy 19, that all say the same thing, a life for a life. And I think the Gibeonites were actually hinting at that in verse 4. Because another way of translating that verse, it might say this in the footnote of your study Bible, another way of translating what they said was, it's not for us to put a man to death in Israel. It's not for us. It's not our prerogative. We don't have that authority. But, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, David, you do. And David says, verse 4, you know what? Whatever you say, I will do for you. And they answered the king, well, then here's what we say. As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, that's how we know it was an attempt at genocide. We get that he's dead, they say, but he died without atoning for his crimes against us. So verse 6, we'll compromise. Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. Notice the things that they slip in there. Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah, it turns out, is not just in Benjaminite territory, Saul's tribe's territory. Saul actually used it as his capital for a while. And they also slip in, by the way, he was King Saul, and it was your God's idea to appoint him king. They're twisting the knife a little bit. Verse 6, David says, you know what, I'll give them. You've got a deal. I'll turn over the 7 descendants of Saul that you asked for to be executed so that their blood can atone for Saul's crime and so that the scales of justice can be balanced. The word descendants there in Hebrew can be translated sons or grandsons. And we think about that, the first in line, the first guy that occurs to any of us is Mephibosheth. I said a couple weeks ago how happy I was to get out of that section of 2 Samuel because I wouldn't have to say Mephibosheth again for a while. I forgot about it. The first in line, the first guy that anyone would think of, the closest relation to Saul, Mephibosheth, was Jonathan's son, a direct descendant, except David had promised Mephibosheth himself. He'd promised Jonathan, his father. He'd actually promised Saul that he'd have mercy on Mephibosheth. So instead, he's off limits. He's out of bounds. We're not going to touch him. The king, verse 7, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And instead, verse 8, here's who he did select. He took Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth. Yes, this is actually a place and a time where more than one person is named Mephibosheth. I mean, I understand. Mike, what do you mean Mike? Mike with the beard or Mike with the other thing? No, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the short one or the... Anyway. Armoni, Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, that's who they are. These guys are sons of Saul by his concubine Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. whom she bore to Saul, the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, really her adopted sons, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. Not Barzillai we read about last chapter, different Barzillai. David picks these guys and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Which should trouble us a little bit. If you're a little bit uncomfortable, it's okay. I am. We should be. Because this seems to war with Deuteronomy 16 and some other verses. Deuteronomy 16, fathers should not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. It's reiterated in Kings, it's reiterated in Ezekiel. So how does this work? Because in God's economy, two wrongs usually don't make a right. It doesn't seem in keeping with God's character to violate the law in order to remedy a violation of the law. And yet God seems okay with all of this. Because verse 9, we've got another idiom, we've got another Jewish expression. He was hanged on a hill before the Lord. Before the Lord implies that God approved. It suggests that God was okay with this. So how does that work? A couple different possibilities. The first, go back to verse 1. Why is there famine in the first place? Because of Saul and who else? His bloodthirsty house. Because he killed the Gibeonites. That phrase, bloodthirsty house, could lead us to conclude that the sons and the grandsons actually weren't innocent. Somehow they were accessories to the crime. Maybe they participated in it. Maybe they profited from it. Maybe they didn't do enough to try to stop it. And that's probably the simplest explanation, is that they had blood on their hands too. Here's a more complicated possibility that might make your head hurt. Verse 6. Saul, whom God chose. That phrase might be significant because it might remind us that there isn't just murder in view here. There is, but there may be another crime that's in view as well, and that crime would be misrepresenting God. Because Saul was not just killing the Gibeonites. In the process of doing it, he was breaking Joshua's word that Joshua made as the head of the nation, that Joshua made as God's representative. So there might be an element of divine justice needing to be satisfied here, because Saul, as God's representative, is misrepresenting God. And God takes that seriously. Why didn't Moses get to enter into the promised land? Oh man, that was like back in the Pentateuch, Patrick. Come on. Struck the rock a second time, if you remember. And God says, no. I didn't tell you to strike the rock. I told you to speak to the rock. And it wasn't just the act of disobedience. It was the fact that in doing it, Moses conveyed the idea that God was angry when really he wasn't. And for that sin, God says, you don't get to enter into the promised land. God takes his leaders misrepresenting him really, really seriously. I gulp every time I open God's word and start to teach, because teachers will incur a stricter judgment, Scripture says. So is there something going on here that's bigger than just the genocide? There might be. Sit with that a while and we'll come back to it. Let's finish out the chapter, or at least finish out the section. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Saul's concubine, the mother of two of the men selected for execution in verse 8, she does something interesting. She takes sackcloth and spreads it for herself on the rock. She builds, I don't know, a tent, a fort, a shelter. From the beginning of the harvest, that would be April, until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Now, that could be a couple different things. It could be late rains at first glance looks like October. That's the latter rains. The Jewish calendar had the former rains and the latter rains, remember? The former rains, the early rainy season around the time of planting, the latter rains in October. The other possibility is that this could be the late part of the former rains, which would put it sometime in June, the end of the first rainy season. I don't think it matters. She's there for 3 months or she's there for 6 months. Either way, she's there for a long time guarding these bodies as they rot hanging on trees. They'd be impaled on the trees is what's in view here. Verse 10, she didn't allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And here's another clue that something interesting is going on, right? Flip over to Deuteronomy 21. We've been there several times lately, and there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 21:23, you can probably remember as you're even turning there, what does that say about a body hanged on a tree? Yeah, it says a couple things, actually, one of which is that it's cursed. Yeah, if we back up, actually, Deuteronomy 21:22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. Think about this. God at the beginning of the chapter had done what? He'd cursed the land. He'd brought famine to the land. And now, by the death of these seven individuals, what has he done? He's transferred the curse to them. They've become an atoning sacrifice, if you will. Thing is, the Gibeonites aren't Jews. They lived among the Jews, but what do they know about Deuteronomy? What do they know about the law of Moses? So instead of removing the bodies from the tree, they leave them there to rot until verse 11, David hears about it. David, verse 11, is told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, at which point David does something kind of interesting. He went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. Remember 1 Samuel 31. First Samuel 31, Saul and Jonathan are killed. They hung on a wall for a long, long time, didn't they? That's probably what got David's mind going in this direction. And David hears about that. He sends a raiding party to recover the bodies, because being buried and being buried among family in particular was a big deal for Jewish people. Still is. Well, he recovered the bodies, but they buried them in Jabesh-Gilead, in a remote area not close to the family tomb. Well, apparently all of this gets David thinking. So verse 13, he brought up the bones from Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, from Jabesh-Gilead, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged from Gibeah, and they put them all together, verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan and presumably these other family members in the country of Benjamin in Zelah in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. When did God heal the land? When the land was no longer defiled. The beginning of the chapter, the blood of the murder was defiling the land. And then that blood, that curse was transferred to the seven who were hanged. But then the bodies staying on the trees did the same thing. It's only after they were buried that the healing begins. It's a bizarre episode. There's no getting around it. And it's a troubling one in some respects, but I think God is saying some pretty significant things through it to us tonight. I think first, if nothing else, these 14 verses serve as a reminder, God judges nations. God does judge nations. We see it all through Scripture. God judges Egypt. He judges Canaan. Judges Babylon, then Assyria, then Greece, then Rome. And at fairly consistent intervals, he brings judgment against Israel. And if we didn't remember any of that, these verses alone would tell us God judges nations. Which tells us that one day God is almost certainly going to judge America. My only question is why it hasn't happened yet. But I think that this passage gives us some insight into that. God's not in a hurry. It's 30 or 40 years after Saul does what he does that the famine comes on the land. There's some lag time. God gave Canaan 400 years to repent. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches repentance, and it's more than 100 years before God judges Nineveh. But sooner or later, judgment falls? And does anybody doubt that America deserves it? The pornography industry in this country alone is a bigger moneymaker than every major league sport plus NASCAR plus Hollywood combined. Last year to this year, 1 year has seen a 6,300% increase in nudity on network television. 6,300%. And the papers, if you've been looking at the previews of the fall shows, people are very proud that there's a show that's going to be the most normalized representation of homosexuality that's ever appeared on television. And they're saying, you know, look at this show and look at this show. Look what we introduced back with what was the one with Billy Crystal? Soap. Look what we started with Soap. And then it was this show. And then it was that show. And then it was Will and Grace. And look at how Hollywood and television helped us shape the hearts and the minds of our nation. And if none of that were true, we'd still be stuck with Numbers 35:33. We looked at it earlier. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it. Does anybody doubt that abortion defiles our land? Does anybody doubt that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? But he won't, because he will. God's not going to have to apologize, because he is going to judge. He's just not in a hurry. He's slow to anger. He's willing that all should come to repentance. But Ecclesiastes 8 reminds us, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. People reach the wrong conclusion entirely from God's delay. It's not that he approves, it's that he really, really wants us to figure out what's at stake here. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Death for the sinner is really death. It's eternal death. It's forever death. So let's go back to the question we asked at the beginning. Does that mean that the famines that we're seeing and the hurricanes that we're experiencing and all of the other disasters, natural and man-made, are God's judgment coming against our nation? I'm not ready to make that jump. There are people who are. I don't think so. I don't know so, at least. Deuteronomy 28, and talking about famine, that's a specific covenant that God had with Israel. Hurricanes in our world happen. Evil people in our world do evil things. These are things that we expect in a world that's under the curse. These are things that we expect in a universe with entropy in it. I don't think it necessarily represents God's judgment, and I don't think it necessarily means that Christ's return is imminent. It might be. Jesus could come back at any time. We know this, and we're going to talk more about it this weekend. But when Jesus talks about earthquakes and pestilence and famine, he says they're going to happen and the end isn't here yet. Jesus seems to affirm that's what it is to live in a fallen world. So that's my perspective, and if you disagree with me, we can still be friends. Here's where I think we can agree. Every earthquake, every famine, every disaster, natural and man-made, should be a reminder that the end of days is coming. God will judge the United States. In fact, he's going to judge the entire world. It's a staggering concept, but there's more pages of Scripture devoted to that idea than there are to the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again, because I think I might have just rocked your world. There are more pages of Scripture devoted to the notion that God is going to judge the world and that Jesus is going to return to rule and reign over it than there are pages devoted to the life of the incarnate Christ. These things are certain. These things will happen. These things may very well be beginning to happen. Scripture tells us that they will. God promised that they would, and time alone doesn't change God's mind. I remember several years ago at the church I was serving at, there was a person who had been asked to leave the fellowship for some very good reasons, in a way that was consistent with Matthew 18, in a way that was consistent with 1 Corinthians 5. He was in sin, he was unrepentant about it, and he was rather loud and divisive in trying to defend his sin. And we said, you really need to find another place to spend your Sunday mornings. 2 years later, he pops up like nothing had ever happened. And because I had been involved in the initial conversation, another brother and I, you know, he sat through service. We didn't want to make a scene, but after service, hey, can we talk to you? And we said, you know, about the thing that happened 2 years ago? And he said, yeah, well, that was 2 years ago. Okay. So, you know, where's your heart with the stuff that we talked about the last time that we talked? Oh, I still think you're completely wrong. Okay. But yet you're back here. Well, I mean, I figured it was 2 years ago. And see, I know why he thinks that or thought that, probably still does think that. But I know where that kind of thinking comes from, because we live in a nation that says, well, the Constitution, that was written 200 years ago. We're not really bound by that anymore. It's a living document. We have to bring it into the 21st century. We live in a nation where people have worked for decades for employers right here in Wichita, faithfully having money that they earn put into pension funds, only to be told, yeah, you're not actually going to get that back. On a national level, same story with Social Security. Marriage. It's now completely normal and acceptable to fall out of love with somebody and divorce them. Yes, I promise for richer or poorer to death do we part, or until I got tired of you. Forgot to say that part out loud, but you know, I was thinking it in my head. The thing is, that might be the country that we live in. That might be the society that we live in. That's not how justice works. Another guy at the same church woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning one day because federal agents were in his living room. They'd let themselves in. Because 15 years earlier, he'd been in the import-export business, importing marijuana and running it up I-95 from Florida to New York. He'd been saved for more than 10 years. He was an on-fire believer. I mean, is great guy. And the sad part about it, and it has nothing to do with anything, the sad part about it is that the district attorney where he lived admitted that he was going after Christians, people who were criminals who had gotten saved. He actually had a file dedicated to people exactly like this guy because he knew the Christians would confess and it upped his conviction rate. But here's the thing. He did have to confess because he really did it. And he had to face trial and sentencing for the crime, because the crime doesn't just go away. Justice had to be served. Catholic priest was convicted just this week or last week for crimes committed 30 or 40 years ago. I don't know if he confessed. I hope that he did, if in fact these things are true. But here's the point. The point is that the Bible was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's judgments haven't changed. His truth hasn't changed. And if you're asking, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, that doesn't change either. Because for all of those hundreds of years, we've all been saying the same thing. I'm basically a good person. Probably what Saul's son and grandsons were saying while they were being carted off to Gibeah. Problem is, they were part of a bloodthirsty house. Their father, their grandfather was a sinner. Therefore, they were sinners. Remember the dilemma that we were in earlier? You know, was there blood on their hands, or were they really being put to death for the sins of their father? Maybe it's not an either or. Maybe it's a both and. Maybe Saul started it and they participated in it. Maybe they were guilty because they were having the same last name as Saul, but maybe they also bore their own guilt. Wouldn't that seem to remind us of something? Adam started it for you and me, right? He brought sin into the world. It's because of him we've got a sin nature. In Adam, all die, Scripture tells us. It's his fault. It's our great, 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 great grandfather's fault. We're part of a bloodthirsty house ourselves. But at the same time, we've all sinned, you and me. And so we'll bear our own guilt as well. God's judgment is going to fall on us, not just because Adam sinned, but because we've sinned. Unless, hang with me here, unless somebody bears that sin for us. See, it troubles us that Saul's kids died for Saul's sin. But isn't that exactly what gives you and I reason to look forward to eternal life? What do you do when you come to one of these really troubling, challenging, paradoxical passages? Put Jesus right in the middle of it. Saul was guilty. They couldn't punish him. They couldn't exact justice from him. So they punished someone else in his place. Isn't that our story? We're guilty. God doesn't want to punish us, because that would mean that we'd be separated from him forever. So someone else is punished in our place. David, verse 6, says, you know what? I will give them. God says, I will give him. I will send my son. Here in our passage, we see 7, a number that signifies completeness or perfection put to death for another's sin, satisfying that divine justice. God says, I will give him a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish. And the second to last thing Jesus says while he's hanging on the cross to pay the price for our sin, absorbing God's wrath, is totalistai, paid in full. Justice perfectly satisfied. The 7 sons of Saul, sons and grandsons hanging on a tree, the curse that was upon the land is placed upon them so that their death would satisfy God's justice. Jesus hung on the cross, and the death, the judgment, the curse that was placed on us was transferred to him to satisfy divine justice. And here's where the stories come together. In both places where the bodies of those sacrificed are finally put in the ground. Interesting, in both cases, women are keeping watch while it happens. While the bodies are placed in the ground, God brings healing. And the reason why is that God keeps his promises. I'm really convinced that's why this is such a big deal. And please don't hear anything I'm not saying. Genocide is always a big deal. It's the very definition of a crime against humanity. And it's always horrific. But there's something different going on here. God is judging a nation for it in a way that he doesn't always do. There are other genocides, sadly, tragically, that have happened in history that haven't brought the same response from God. What's going on here? Saul's assault against the Gibeonites is not just a crime against humanity, it's a crime against divinity. Saul broke God's promise. Joshua was God's man, made a promise. Saul was God's man, was expected to honor a promise, and when he didn't, it doesn't just reflect bad on Saul, it doesn't just reflect bad on Israel, it reflects badly on God. God, who is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God and a promise-keeping God, and God who is really interested in us knowing that and believing that and trusting that and putting our faith in that, even if the promise was given hundreds of years ago. God wants people to trust it, because he wants people to trust a promise that he gave 4,000 years ago. In the garden, when he promised that he would send a Messiah to reverse the effects of the curse. And he wants you and I to trust a promise that was given 2,000 years ago, that Messiah's death was accepted that it was perfect and that it did atone for our sins. We were healed because another king sent a son to be a perfect and complete sacrifice, not for his sins and not even for the sins of a nation, not even for the sins of the world, but for my sins. God sent Jesus for my sins, and he sent Jesus for your sins. It's not just a national thing. It's not just a global thing. It's an intensely personal thing. It's a one-on-one transaction between us and the God who created us, who sent his son to hang on a tree and become accursed for us, get this, so that he could remove the famine, so that he could end the drought, so that he could satisfy the dryness of our souls and revive us again. Lord, you've reminded us of so many things tonight, and you've given us so many things to pray for. Lord, we want to pray for our nation. We pray for those in the path of Hurricane Isaac. We ask that you protect them, give them shelter, lead them to safety. Lord, we pray for the rescuers, the first responders, the caregivers there. We pray for the chaplains, and we pray for every believer that in times of trial that you'd give them words and you'd give them opportunities and you'd give them everything that they need to convey the hope that they have in you, even in the midst of an uncertain world, perhaps financial loss, maybe even injury or death of loved ones, Lord. Your people are everywhere. Use them, we pray. We pray for those experiencing drought in our country, Lord. We pray for farmers and others whose lives are directly affected. We pray for our nation, all of us indirectly affected. And Lord, we confess before you that we are Americans and we are sinners. We are a bloodthirsty land in so many ways. We've turned against you in so many aspects. Lord, we pray that you bring revival. We pray for the upcoming election at every level, state, local, national, Congress, presidential. Lord, we pray for the justices on our Supreme Court and appeals courts, district courts. But Lord, we know that with a Christian sitting in every seat of government at every level throughout the land, that would still not bring about heart change. Lord, your Spirit does that, and we ask that you would revive us again. Lord, we pray for Israel as we read about a specific judgment. We can't help but be aware that right now they are so far from you. Having turned their back on you, having crucified you, Lord, you've turned your back on them for this season. Nevertheless, you tell us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, Lord, we do. And we do knowing that peace only comes when the Prince of Peace comes. In the meantime, there's Iran. Lord, give the nations of Israel, the United States, Britain, Saudi Arabia, other players in this drama, give them wisdom, Lord, for how to respond. We pray for those who are in harm's way. We pray for those who are even now under attack, Lord. We pray for Syria, another figure in your prophetic landscape. We pray for the civil war ravaging that nation, those in Damascus especially. Lord, we pray for believers in Syria. As many are fleeing, we pray that those that you call to remain, that you'd gird them up, that you'd make them strong, that their voice would be heard. Lord, virtually every nation in the world is experiencing disaster of one sort or another, war, famine, hurricanes, typhoons in Asia. Lord, we pray for all of those things to turn our attention to things eternal, to consider that there are things beyond our control. No matter how much knowledge we heap up, no matter how much power we accumulate, no matter how much technology we create, Lord, we don't approach your greatness. And as disasters of all kinds remind us that life is beyond our control, we have at best the illusion of control. May those thoughts drive us to consider the true and living God. May people seek you while you may yet be found, Lord. May they find you. May they surrender to you. May they come to know your Son. Finally, Lord, we do pray for those who do not know you. We pray that they would come to realize that you have overcome the world. Judgment of the world is certain, but it doesn't need to fall upon us because it's already fallen upon Christ Jesus. May that truth resound throughout Wichita and Kansas, throughout the Great Plains, throughout the United States, throughout the Northern Hemisphere, throughout our planet, Lord. May it ring out from Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth, and then back again to those areas, those lands, those people who once knew you and have now forgotten you. Lord, send witnesses. Bring in the harvest. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.